The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. You can use that one today. If you don't have one at home, feel free to take that one with you as a gift from Park Church. Again, we're in Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it in my stomach, it was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm so proud of you for all of you driving safely, arriving here. It's a good job. I walked. Couple of announcements as we get going. First, if you are maybe been around Park Church for a while, maybe you're relatively brand new to this community, we believe that the life that God has called us to in the church, not only does it include us gathering here Sunday after Sunday to worship Jesus, to walk through the narrative of the gospel, to hear God speak in his word, it also involves a life lived week in and week out in community with one another. And so if you've been around for a while or maybe you're brand new and you haven't gotten connected to a gospel community, we actually immediately after this service, right downstairs in the room directly beneath us right now, a number of our gospel community leaders will be down there after the service. So you can go down, and if you would like to find a gospel community, you can go down there, meet the gospel community leaders, see which ones are, I don't know, just a little, you know, you don't want to go to their group, you want to go to this group. And so you can kind of navigate some of those things, find out more information about their group, what it would mean to be involved in those groups. And so we would invite you to get connected to this community, our mission in our city, in a deeper way, in a more maybe a way that goes beyond just showing up here on a Sunday, but involves our life-to-life, our week-to-week life together. And so that will be immediately following this service. When you walked in, you should have been handed a couple of different things. One of the things you were handed was this card. This card lists our seminars and classes that we'll be hosting between now and the end of June. The point of this is not for you to come to everything on this card. In fact, you'll notice that three of these things will be happening on the same night of the week, so you can't. That would be, unless you're Hermione you can't go to all three of those classes. And so the idea is for you to look at what's going on in our church, look at the opportunities you have to come and to learn, to pick a handful of them, maybe one or two, and decide to come for that class or that seminar. What's going to work best for your family, for your gospel community, for you personally? What's going to best serve you where you are right now? So that's what this card is for, to kind of get a map for you on what you want to be involved in the next few months. The other thing you were handed was a bookmark with the title Lent at the top. We as a church have entered into the season of Lent. It's a season of repentance, a season of fixing our attention and even a heightened way on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, particularly his death and his resurrection. And over these 40 days, we'll be fixing our attention on the meaning of Jesus' death, preparing to gather together on Good Friday to mourn his death. death, to remember his death, to wait patiently on Saturday, and then come together on Easter morning to celebrate the goodness of God who has conquered sin and death. Along that journey, we want to encourage as many people as possible who are a part of Park Church to join us in reading through a book by John Piper called The Hunger for God. This book is about fasting and prayer and talks about how these two disciplines, these two rhythms, when they're placed in our lives, that they reshape us and reform us and prepare us to feast on all that God is for us in Jesus. And so on that bookmark is a reading schedule. We're trying to read this together as a church body. You can buy that book on the bookshelf. We've got a bunch of them. So we'd love for you to pick up a book, leave here, and start the process of reading that book together as a church body. I want to remind you, if Park Church is your home, if this is the community, the family that you belong to, we constantly want to encourage you both to find a place and a way to serve here. There are numerous opportunities to serve this church and this body. And secondly, to give financially to the mission of God, to this community, as we try to seek the good of our city, as we try to become an institution that bears witness to the work of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. If you would help us by owning that vision, owning that mission, both by giving and by serving. So let me pray, and we will move into Revelation chapter 10. God, we must see what John saw in these verses. Not just so that we can understand the book of Revelation, so that we can have a good kind of interpretive walk through this book, but no, man, for the sake of our lives, for the sake of our souls, for the sake of what it means to be the people of God in the world, we must see what John saw. And so I plead with you that you would pour out even now in the next few minutes, by the work of your Spirit, the ability for us to see. Not just a string of symbols, not just something that's intellectually intriguing, but God, something that rivets our soul, something that awakens in us desire and hunger and longing to see this vision, to be drawn up into this vision, to bear witness to this vision in our everyday life in the world. In many ways, man, what John sees in this text, Father, everything hinges on it. So God, help us to see. Open our eyes, open our minds, man, help us to be undone by this vision of a mighty angel, a mighty messenger who bears witness to who you are and your character and your very essence. So come. Open our eyes. In your name we pray. Amen. We re-enter this narrative, the narrative of the book of Revelation, having walked through now not only the seven seals, but the seven trumpets. And if you remember, as we walked through the seven seals, God, through the first six opening of the seals, unfolded for us his work throughout the whole of history, and for us to see his work to both redeem a people to himself and to begin to release his judgments on all of the earth. And that what John sees, what he describes as these seals are opened, is not some far-off future, not some date to look forward to or to fear that's going to be happening someday, a long time from now, but rather John is kind of unfolding for us an entire ideology of history, entire way of reading the news and understanding what's happening in our lives, what's happening in the world, what is God up to? And we saw that God began to unleash his judgments, his great acts of power, and bringing what seems at many times to be chaos, bringing what seems at many times to be just horrific judgments. But in the midst of all of it, again and again and again, he's calling people to himself over and over and over again. Oh, be reconciled to me. Stop putting your hope, stop putting your trust, stop banking your lives on everything else that you see, but rather come to me, be reconciled to me, know me, love me, live in the light of who I am in the world. And so for six seals, judgment upon judgment upon judgment, waves of us beginning to understand what is God doing in the earth? How is God acting through the whole of history to both put an end to evil, to put an end to the reign of death, and to call a people to himself? And then at the end of the sixth seal, before we get to the seventh one, we came to chapter 7. And John seemed to turn now and ask a very obvious question. When you look at the seeming chaos that floods history in the first six seals, what about the church? What about the people of God? Where are they in the midst of all of this? What is God doing with them? And what's the result of the sweeping movements of death and war and economic ruin and the various ways in which God is acting in history? What about the people of God? Where are they? And this beautiful vision is set before John, and he laid it before us, of a people. A people that not one of them is lost. That all of them are called to the Father. They're sealed. They're protected. That they're redeemed and washed and rescued. That they're clothed in white robes. That they're made pure, not by their own good works, but by the gift of God's mercy and grace. He describes their robes as being washed in the blood of the Lamb. You remember the great question at the end of 6, who can stand on the day of the wrath of the one who sits upon the throne? And the answer coming in chapter 7, that these who are clothed in white robes, they stood before the throne. All of them accounted for. Not one lost in the midst of seeming chaos that envelops the earth. And it's not just a number that's precise. It's not just a number where none of them are lost. It's a number made up of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation that God is gathering to himself and sealing for himself and saving and washing and cleansing for himself. Not just one tribe, not just one ethnic group, not just one nation, but a people who come from every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe. So we came to chapter 7 and the question of, man, what is happening in the midst of all of this? Yes, we see the judgments, we see the darkness, we see the pain, but what about the people of God? If God is really redeeming a people and judging the earth, where's the redemption? And in chapter 7, we saw it. We just finished last week walking through the six trumpets. And as chaos and destruction again come from the throne of God and are unleashed upon the earth, as his judgments build throughout the whole course of history, we come to the end of the sixth trumpet, and the exact same question, the exact same purpose that John's trying to discover at the end of the sixth seal, we arrive now in chapters 10 and 11 with the exact same question. What of this redemption? But what of this people who are clothed in white? What of this people who are being redeemed and sealed and called to the Father? Where are they, and what is their vocation in the world? And so for the next 2 weeks, what we're going to look at chapters 10 and 11. How does God call us? How does he redeem us? How does he keep us? And what does he call us to? This week in chapter 10. And so look with me at what John sees, and may we see it. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. Now, I don't know the average height of your average angel, but this angel is supposed to be a big angel. So a mighty angel, a gigantic angel, an angel that can stand on the land and the sea at the same time. The imagery here, the language here, it is not as we saw in chapter 5, just a sea of angelic beings. Now, this is supposed to be a singular angel that stands out, that stands and can be seen from far off, that when he stands both on land and sea, he is massive. And he appears to John. And then the interesting thing that's laid out for us is there are details describing the nature of this angel that are very, very important. More detail is given here than in any other description of an angelic being, really anywhere else in Scripture. And so that's intentional. John wants us to slow down as we move through these chapters and think about what is John actually looking at? What is he seeing? So what does he see? He sees this massive angel, and he describes it with a number of metaphors, a number of images that come from other places in the book of Revelation and other places in the Bible. So as he looks at this angel, he sees an angel wrapped in a cloud. A rainbow is over his head. His face is like the sun, and his legs are pillars of fire. Now, we've seen this imagery of being enveloped in a cloud or riding on a cloud a couple of different times in the book of Revelation and in other places in Scripture. I'll point to two of them. If you remember, and we alluded to it early on in our study of this book, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, a vision that John is actually alluding to often throughout this book. And in this vision, he sees one like a son of man, one who is a king, one who reigns, and he is riding a cloud. He's in the midst of the clouds, and he is coming up and appearing before the one who is seated on the throne, the Ancient of Days, as Daniel calls him, the one who is God. And as he appears before the throne of God, he receives power, he receives authority, and he receives a commissioning. And his commissioning is to go out into the earth, to go out into the whole of history and see the purposes of God accomplished on the earth. And if you remember in Revelation chapter 1, John describing his vision of Jesus, describing his vision again, using the same phrase as Daniel, of the Son of Man, describes him as one who comes on the clouds, as the one who rides the clouds. And so the first description John gives us of this angel, as we look upon him, is he, in his very essence, in his being, he's enveloped in a cloud that's meant to remind us of the authority, of the power, of the commissioning that's been given to Jesus to accomplish the purposes of God on the earth throughout all of history. To see the earth flooded with the goodness and the beauty and the majesty of who God is. To see death and sin brought to nothing. Here, appearing to John, right after the blowing of the trumpets, right after his vision of chaos and death and judgment enveloping the earth, is this vision once again, hey, there's someone in charge of all of this. There's someone who reigns forever and ever and ever. There's someone who's been given a commission to accomplish something in the midst of all of this. But there's not just a cloud, there's a rainbow over his head. It's kind of a strange image if you think about it. But we've already seen a rainbow in the book of Revelation. But remember with me back to Revelation chapter 4. That John steps into the throne room and he begins to describe what's going on around this throne, around this one who is seated upon the throne. And he describes there various gemstones, various colors and light, a kind of scene of just absolute, almost indescribable beauty. This beauty that's meant to create with this dichotomy, this strange view of clouds and thunder and terror surrounding the throne. But also there in the throne, he's saying, hey, it's not just all darkness. It's not just all horrifying. It's also just absolute beauty, indescribable beauty, a beauty that awakens in us longing to be drawn up into that beauty. So here's one who is, here is this image of this angel reminding us there's one who sits upon his throne, and the one who sits there is marked by beauty, by longing, by color and light. The things that awaken in us desire. Here is a representative of this one, and his face was like the sun. It's precisely how John describes his first vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Oh, here was power, here was authority, here was beauty, and here was one whose face you could not look on very long. Here was holiness. Here was holiness that you dare not stare at for too long. You go blind. You can't perceive the holiness that's there, the purity that is there. Not only that, but his legs are like pillars of fire. Join us back again as John has done over and over again, back to remember as Israel is journeying in the wilderness, on their way to a land flowing with milk and honey, on their way to the place where God's presence will dwell, on their way to the place where his righteousness is to reign forever, and journeying there, but not led there, not simply wandering on their own, not running around in the desert as orphans, but they've been adopted, they've been redeemed and rescued by this God, and he leads them through the night as a pillar of fire, guiding them step by step by step in the midst of their enemies, in the midst of pain, in the midst of difficulty, never leaving their side, but always remaining with them, reminding them, I am here, I haven't left you, I'm with you forever and ever and ever, and reminding them with a pillar of fire. So what does John see? He sees an image, an angel bearing witness to the stunning reality that there is a throne. There is a throne that is, and the one seated on that throne is accomplishing his purposes. He is redeeming a people. He's rescuing a people. He's judging the earth. He is putting down forever and ever and ever the seeming reigns of sin and death. Here is beauty itself and all the longings that are awakened in you by art and by mountains and by just waking up early on a Sunday and seeing an earth covered in white. Here's where all of that longing comes from. Oh, and here is one who has sworn he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. His presence abides with his people, even as a pillar of fire. Now, we've already pointed it out, but I want to point it out again. He stands on land and sea. For whatever reason, I did it in 9:2. This represents the sea, and this represents land. Or vice versa. Look, he stands there, right? He's on land and he's on sea. Even as this angel begins to speak, as he raises his right hand, he swears. He swears by the one who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. So there's this claim that is being made via this angel, via this image, that what God is doing, what he's not merely doing is kind of rescuing a people so that he can usher them up into heaven and escape this earth. No, what God is doing is he's actually reclaiming what is rightfully his. He's claiming the earth and the sea. He's claiming all that is in the heavens. He's claiming all that is in the earth. He's claiming all that is in the seas. He's not letting us go. He's not kind of giving up the ground and trying to evacuate his people, much as the U.S. did, trying to evacuate from Vietnam. Anyway. I'll figure it out before the five. What he's doing, he's saying, no, this is mine. He's laying claim on all of it. That what this one who rules as the one who sits upon the clouds, this one who is beauty itself, this one who is justice and holiness itself, no, he's not evacuating us up out of this place. No, he's reclaiming all of it. So John, after trumpet blast, after trumpet blast, after trumpet blast, after the unfolding of this horrifying and reoccurring picture of the judgments of God, and what the wrath of God looks like as it is slowly, painfully slowly, poured out throughout the whole of history, bringing pain and destruction, handing people over to their own addictions and idols. He turns now to answer the question again. But what of God's people? And he answers that question first by not looking to the people of God, but by gaining a vision, regaining a vision of an image that's been running throughout this book. An image of the one who is seated on the throne, who reigns with absolute power, who is holiness and beauty and purity and justice, whose claims are made upon everything. Now, this angel is holding a scroll. It's a scroll that John points out is open. I think it's open because this is the same scroll described in chapter 5 that Jesus takes from the one who is seated on the throne. But now the seals have been opened. And so as he's holding this scroll, the scroll is opened. And then the angel speaks. And he says that his voice is like the voice of a lion. Again, reminding us of Jesus, who is the lion, who is the lamb. This angel is meant to encompass all of these images to remind us of these things. He holds up his right hand and he begins to speak. And when he speaks, John hears seven thunders. And so if you can imagine with me, John, he hears the thunders. He hears seven of them. He's probably cluing in now that, hey, this is a theme. So he hears the seven thunders. He pulls out his pen, pulls out his papyrus moleskin, and he begins to scribble furiously, like he's in a coffee shop, and he's just had this brilliant idea, and he begins to scribble. What did he hear from the seven thunders? And right then, a voice from heaven comes and says, no, seal that up. Don't write that down. Now, wouldn't you love to know what the thunder said? I would love to know what the thunder said. But here's the thing. God tells him not to write it down, not to disclose it, not to make it known. There's all kinds of debate about what the seven thunders mean. I don't know for sure. I think it's just a further kind of unfolding. All the series of sevens as they happen in the book of Revelation are just further escalations of the judgment of God throughout history, further kind of pictures of how God is pouring out his judgments and accomplishing his purposes throughout history. But I'm not really sure. I'm not sure because, well, John didn't write it down. He was obedient. But here's something I think we have to take away from this. And we have to take it away not only as those trying to understand this book, understand this vision, but also as those who are just trying to live in a world filled with seeming chaos. Is we don't know everything. We don't know how it all works out. We can't draw straight lines between, hey, I saw this happen in history, therefore God is doing X, Y, and Z, and I can, kind of like the guy in Beautiful Mind, I have my shed, and I've got the book of Revelation over here, and I've got my newspaper kind of pinned against the wall here, and I'm going to take pieces of yarn and draw straight lines so that I can understand and perceive everything. Now, I think the point of this is to say, hey, there's things that God has kept from us. Oh, he gives us the general sweep of things. He paints a picture for us in this book of how to understand and perceive history. But at the end of the day, if you pick up this book and try to start drawing straight lines, I've made fun of this a couple of times. I still think it's funny. It's funny to me anyway. That Putin is you know, the pale rider on the horse. And because we have pictures of him as a pale rider on a horse. And so, come on. Anyway, if we start trying to draw those kinds of straight lines, if we start trying to interpret this book this way at all, then we're going to miss the point. And frankly, I think our reading of history needs to be marked by humility. It needs to be marked by maybe a slowness to speak too concretely about what we see happening in the world. Maybe what God actually gives us in this book is not a roadmap for the end of history. What he gives us is an understanding of who he is and what he's doing in very dramatic, but also sometimes very general terms as history unfolds. Maybe he's showing us more about his character and his nature. He's answering the kind of the underlying kind of general question of, hey, why does there seem to be so much darkness? He's given us a place to kind of rest our feet in the midst of history, but he's not trying to give us an interpretive map on how to read your newspaper tomorrow. So whatever it is that John heard, he doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us specifically what he hears, but he does tell us what the angel swears. He says in verse 5, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, the one who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Now, I need to talk about this phrase, the mystery of God. It's not just a kind of like an unsolved mystery kind of deal. Like, it's not just a random use of this term. It's actually a term that's used over and over and over again in the Bible. We see Paul using it in the book of Ephesians to describe that when Jesus has come, it's interesting to hear the difference. He said, when Jesus has come, what's happened in the coming of Jesus is that the mystery of God was revealed, not fulfilled, but revealed. And the idea that Paul is hitting upon is that all of his history, all of the Bible even, is dominated by one singular question. How will God fill this earth with justice, with beauty, with goodness, with holiness? He created a world. He put Adam and Eve in the midst of the world. He put humanity in the midst of the world and called them to bear his image, to trust him, to love him, to obey him. And then in the light of that, in doing that, to put their hands to work, building cities, building cultures, and starting businesses, drinking coffee, and doing the things that humans do. But doing so as those who are obedient to God, as those who love him and trust him and delight in him. But man has rebelled. And still, humanity has done what humanity does, which is build cities and drink lots of coffee and paint art and create economies and build governments, but not in submission to the one who sits upon the throne. Not in obedience to the one who sits upon the throne. Not as those who love and trust and delight in the one who sits upon the throne, but no, rebelling against him. And so the question comes, in a world marked by rebellion and sin and death, how will God accomplish what he set out to accomplish in Genesis 1 and 2? That's the mystery. How will he fill the earth with the people who love him and trust him and do what humans do? And so Paul points to the coming of Jesus and says, here's the mystery revealed. The coming of Jesus to die in our place, to be raised on the third day. The coming of Jesus to call to himself and not just one tribe, but a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Here's the revelation of what God's going to do. But now this angel swears by the one who created everything and says, hey, there'll be no more delay. It's not now about revelation. It's about fulfillment. You see, God is going to finally accomplish what he set out to accomplish in Genesis 1. He will see the earth flooded with his goodness, flooded with his beauty, flooded with his justice. There's no longer a wait. It's coming. And then there's a scroll. This scroll that we saw back in Revelation 4 and reappears here. This symbol of God disclosing, revealing, and accomplishing the fulfillment of this mystery. How he's going to go about making all things new and right and good. How he's going to go about calling a people to himself, forgiving their sins and washing them, making them holy. This word, that this scroll that makes known his character and his acts in history, this word that comes and reveals not only what God is doing, but then actually cuts us to the heart, making known to us who God is and how he actually begins to clean us and wash us and transform us. So imagine for a moment, John, throughout the book of Revelation, is taking this massive tapestry. And he's been describing for us all of these different images and showing us this scene and then this scene and then this scene. And all of it circling around the throne and the Lamb from chapters 4 and 5. And so now John is showing us this scene of this massive angel, man, bridging the land and the sea, laying claim on all of the earth. This angel that becomes a picture to us of the beauty and the sovereignty and the holiness of the one who is seated on the throne. And right then, he's no longer now in this moment describing the tapestry, but he's called now to go and walk up to that angel. A voice comes to him. Look, that voice that he'd heard already from heaven speaks to him and says, go take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel. Yeah, right. That guy's huge. He's pillars of fire. What if he like takes the wave, hits him, and he takes a stumbling and steps on him? But now it's not just him describing a scene. He's actually been invited into the scene. He's told now not just to describe what he's seen, but actually walk up to what he's seen and take the scroll. Take this open scroll. And so he walks up to the angel. And I for whatever reason, it struck me as funny, the way it says. Verse 9, so I went to the angel. I told him, give me the scroll. I don't think that's what he sounded like. Can I have the scroll, please? And the angel says to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. It's interesting. He doesn't say take and read it. He doesn't say take and copy it. He doesn't say take it and merely do a nice little Bible study on it. Buy some commentaries. It says take and eat it. Take this word, this this very word into yourself. Let it be your nourishment. Let it be your food. Let it be the very thing that gives you life. Take it and eat it. To take this image that represents the fullness of the revelation of the mystery of God, the accomplishment of the purposes of God, this scroll, this book, that unfolds for us how God is both cleansing the earth and flooding the earth and calling to himself a people. Take this book and devour it. Take it into yourself. And then he says, and this book will be bitter in your stomach, but sweet in your mouth. Isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, is there anything sweeter than to take in the deepest parts of who you are, the rich knowledge and understanding the God of the universe has clothed you in white? You don't have to clean yourself off to come to him. You don't have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make yourself holy enough or good enough or righteous enough to be accepted and loved by this God. No, he freely clothes you in white. White robes have been washed in the blood of Jesus. Is there anything sweeter than considering the measure of the love of God? A God who comes and bears our sins in our place that we don't have to bear them on our own. Is there anything more precious than to consider that God is making all things new? That the day is coming when the earth will be cleansed of all sin and death and corruption and rebellion and darkness and cancer and all of it. All of it will go away. It will be washed forever and ever and ever. Is there anything sweeter to the mouth, sweeter to the taste than to hear this, to take it in, to believe it, to have your whole life rewired and reconceived in terms of God's grace and God's love and God's promises to make all things new? Is there anything sweeter? But it's hard. Because just as we turn and see the massive sovereign kindness of God to keep and to cleanse and to seal a people for himself, we turn to chapter 9 and we see that the means by which God is doing this, they're hard to read. And I don't mean hard to understand. I mean, they'll keep you up at night. I pray that your perception of our journey so far through the book of Revelation has not been easy. Just tritely walk through texts like Revelation 9 that describe the judgments of God building and overflowing on the earth, bringing death, bringing destruction, and then trumpet blast after trumpet blast of horrific things happening, all the while underneath all of it, God's saying again and again and again, turn and repent, for there's worse coming, there's more darkness coming, there's something far worse than even this that will come upon the earth. Oh, turn and repent. It's bitter. Is there anything sweeter than to know that the God of the universe loves you? I mean, to wake up on a Tuesday morning and to turn to Romans 8, verse 1, and to hear there is no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. Is there anything sweeter? Is there anything more bitter than idols and comforts we have clung to all our lives, as God, in his kindness, breaks our fingers from them? Oh, this book is sweet and it's bitter. And maybe you're here and you came with a friend. Maybe you're just trying to figure out who Jesus is and what this is all about. I want to make sure that no one sells you a bill of goods. This word is sweet, but it is hard. It is a hard word. It is a hard word. God is kind, and he is good, and he is beautiful, and he is sovereign. But the work he does in us and to us and through us is not an easy work. So how do we stand? You see, John is going to call us in this next chapter into a vocation in the world. A vocation that essentially becomes that of declaring and embodying this word in the midst of the world. It's a hard calling, right? To declare both the sweetness and the bitterness of this word. To declare both the sweetness and the bitterness of what God is doing on the earth. How on earth can we, who can barely stomach the bitterness, who can barely take the bitterness, how will we ever declare this word in the midst of the world? You have to see the angel. Because all of that wrath and judgment seems like chaos. Here's the vision of one who reigns with absolute authority, who accomplishes, is commissioned to accomplish the purposes of God. It is not chaos. Oh, it feels ugly. It just feels troubling and disturbing, and it's the last thing we want to stare at. I don't want to stare very long at Revelation chapter 9. I just want to avert my eyes quickly, either back to chapter 7, or let's just race through the rest of the deal. So we'll skip the rest of Revelation and get to chapter 21. It'll be great, just beauty, singing, harps, the whole deal. And I want the banjos again. I want that scene. How do I get there? We don't want to stare at this because it feels ugly to us. It feels unsettling to us. Oh, but we must see the angel. Here is beauty. All that he does is to bring about the fullness of his beauty on the earth. It feels like darkness. It feels like, it feels unholy. Oh, but see the angel. Here's a face like the sun. It feels as though we're abandoned. That we're all alone. The chaos itself will eat us alive. Oh, but see this pillar of fire, this testimony that God will not, he has not left us. Oh, but he leads us through this wilderness, not as a far-off king, but as a father and a shepherd, as a shepherd, leading us every step of the way, guiding us, holding us, cleansing us, calling us again and again and again to come and trust me. Trust him. John chapter 6. Jesus has just fed this massive crowd. He's fed them with loaves and fishes. This crowd that would have a hard time finding food anywhere. He feeds them, and so it's all perfect, right? They now see Jesus, and they want him to be king. They want to listen to him. They want to teach them everything he has to teach them. They love Jesus. He's given them food. He's given them fish, and then everything is fine until Jesus opens his mouth. Which is kind of what happens with Jesus a lot. He actually begins to talk, and what he begins to do is he begins to call them to something that's. The loaves and fishes were sweet, but now he begins to call them to something that feels bitter to them. And slowly, as you work your way through this narrative, man, the crowd begins to thin. They begin to peel off. And so Jesus tells them something, and part of the crowd leaves, but some of them stay. He says, okay, so clearly you guys didn't hear me. And then he kind of raises the bar again, says something more offensive, something that seems more bitter. And another part of the crowd peels off and walks away. And he just does this again and again and again until there's nobody left standing there except for his disciples. And he turns to them. I just imagine the scene. This giant crowd is now completely evaporated. And the disciples are sitting there going like, what on earth? This was good. And then you talked. But he turns to them and says, are you going to leave too? Peter says to Jesus, where else will we go? You have the words of life. Oh, they feel bitter at times. But they are the words of life. Let's pray. So God, I pray that we would see this angelic vision of what you're like, of who you are, of what your words truly point to. And then, oh God, as faith and desire and longing are planted deeply within us, that we would confess with Peter, where else can we go? You have the words of life. When we feel the chaos, when we feel the darkness, when we feel the bitterness, may we run to the sweetness, the preciousness, that yes, even these words, even these moments, you are at work to give life. In your name we pray, amen.